I would ask you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. And I want us to give reading to verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Here we read, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Now I would ask you to pay close attention to verses 8 through 11. "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Let us once again in prayer seek God's blessing and direction upon the preaching of his word. Gracious God, we do thank you for your word that is eternal and is forever settled in heaven. And we do pray, Father, that you might be pleased to bless the preaching of your word this day. Quicken our minds, our hearts, our souls, our entire redeemed being. Grant, O God, the understanding, the enlightenment, the illumination that we need to grasp spiritual truth. And then we pray that the Spirit of God would be present to direct that word as arrows individually to each heart and life, that your will and purpose would be accomplished for our good, for your glory. We pray and ask it in Christ's name. Amen. When we think of the Christian faith, how would we sum that up in a very few words? The question would be, what is the sum? What is the sum and substance of the Christian faith? I submit to you this afternoon that Jesus Christ, in the perfection of his work and in the glory of his person, is the sum and substance of the Christian faith. Amen. Those two things, Jesus Christ in the perfection of his work and Christ in the glory of his person, those two things not only constitute the substance of the Christian faith, we could state it this way: they are the sum and substance of all true biblical religion. Jesus Christ, in the glory of his person, and in the perfection of his work, forms the foundation upon which we build, upon which we build a structure of truth that we believe and hold to. Now, there are two questions that we could ask. In your opinion, who is Christ? And a second question would be very similar. What place does his work have in your esteem? How do you esteem the work of Christ? Those are very penetrating questions. We need to answer them very carefully. Whenever there is an attack upon the Christian faith, we live in a day and when the Christian faith is being attacked openly and subversively. Those who are bold in their attempt to attack the Christian faith, but there are those who are very subtly undermining the very foundation of the truths that we believe. And when the Christian faith is under attack, usually you will find that that attack consists in either denying or distorting what the Bible says about Christ and about his work. Those are the issues. The person of Christ, the work of Christ. And if we were to seek to answer those attacks, we would have to turn to what the Bible says about Christ and what the Bible says about the work of Christ and hold tenaciously to it. This is a day, dear people, in which we must be reminded again and again and again that we are to buy the truth and sell it not. Now, it's interesting to note that truth in the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, and particularly in the epistles, are usually, many times I will say, set forth in the context of dealing with error. And so as the apostle would deal with certain errors prevalent in the churches, that would form the backdrop, the stage on which the truth would be set forth. It's a contrast. A way of showing the truth. In other words, God has been pleased in inspiring his word to take error, controversy, and make them the very instruments effectively in presenting the truth. For instance, the passage that we are dealing with today, the larger context of that passage, we see that truth clearly illustrated. Follow closely. The apostle begins with warning against the influence of the Judaizers. There is the error. In verse 2, then he sets forth the marks in a very positive way of the people of God. So as he begins to deal with the error of the Judaizers, here's the opportunity to clearly set forth the identifying marks of God's people. Error, truth. Then in verse 4 through 14, Paul gives us a bit of his own spiritual autobiography. in which he demonstrates that the errors, again, of the Judaizers, set in contrast with the gospel, are clearly seen in his own personal life. Again, error and truth. He points to the errors of the Judaizers, but he points his own life to the embracing of the truth. And in doing so, Paul gives us an assessment concerning his religious, so-called religious advantages. The things that he had inherited, the things that he had attained. And in dealing with the era of the Judaizers, who put high value on those very things, Paul takes the opportunity to say, I count them all loss. Do you see back and forth the contrast of the error, the truth? The error, the truth. Paul furthermore goes on in verse 8 to say, that's not only the opinion I had of those things 30 years ago, it's the same opinion I have of them today. I haven't changed my mind. I still count them loss. He's underscoring, underlining, highlighting the truth. Again, demonstrating that it was not a passing fancy of his that he had 30 years ago. It wasn't something he dreamed up and then said, I guess I was all wrong. He tenaciously holds to that opinion of them. Again, a very vivid demonstration of the truth. And when we get to verses 9 and 10, Paul is setting forth wonderful privileges that he has come to possess. And he came to possess those privileges, not by inheriting them, not by self-effort, but by being savingly joined to Christ. And coming to that saving relationship with Christ caused him then to view all these other things as mere rubbish. And these blessings fit into two different categories. The first one is this: an objective provision of perfect righteousness. Let me run that by you again. An objective provision of a perfect righteousness. But secondly, there's the subjective benefit, privilege of an intimate knowledge and communion with God. The last time we met, we began to examine this second great privilege, this second great blessing of this intimate knowledge and communion with God. How is it expressed? It's expressed in these words, that I may know him. Now, Paul is very careful to provide us with what we're going to call the actual framework of this knowledge and of this communion. So follow step by step. Look at the words, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being conformed to his death. That is the framework that Paul is setting forth in terms of his own personal knowledge of Christ and communion with Christ. So let me give you these three very little bullet points. We have the focus of this knowledge, the person of Christ. We have the framework of this knowledge, it's the redemptive activity of Christ. But thirdly, we have the results of this knowledge, and that will be the final day of resurrection. Now, let's put our attention upon this framework the framework of his knowledge and communion with God. And that framework, again, has to do with a redemptive activity of Christ. Think carefully about this. Every believer, every true believer who counts all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, that true believer is found in Christ with a perfect righteousness. That righteousness answers to all the demands of a holy and just God in the courts of heaven. But such a man or woman in this saving union with Christ will also desire to have communion with God and communion with Christ. Are you beginning to see that that's what Paul desired? And that desire was flowing out of a true salvation experience in which he knew that he was covered with the righteousness of God. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't stop there. It's not, I've been there and done that. It's, I want to know him. I want to press on to know him. I want to enjoy fellowship and communion with him. Now, that communion, though, let me remind you, must be within the framework of the redemptive activity of Christ. This word know is linked with the matter of the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, Paul is not saying, I just want to know Christ as a person. I want to know more about him. I want to know about his life, his ministries, his death, his resurrection. No, he goes much beyond that. He's saying, I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. I want to know Christ, think carefully, in the fellowship of his sufferings. But Paul also said, I want to know him in a way that is being conformed to his death. Do we desire to know Christ like that? Now, you would certainly know that the sufferings of our Lord and his resurrection are the central events by which he redeemed his people. Our Lord himself, when he opened the understanding of the disciples that they might understand the scriptures, what did he tell them? He showed them how he must suffer and be raised from the dead. The central activities of redemption. Now, our Lord himself underscores his own sufferings unto death and his resurrection as his pivotal redemptive activities. Now, when Paul says, I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, being conformed to his death, what did Paul mean? Well, we need to clarify this. Paul was not in any way suggesting that there was yet something to be added in order to complete salvation. Salvation, he's not saying, if we could illustrate it this way, well, God has built the bridge, but there's still 3 feet left where it's not finished. And so Paul is saying, I hope somehow I can add to this redemptive activity of Christ by getting to know and progressing, and that somehow, because of that, I will stand before Christ complete. No. No. He has insisted that redemption is complete. Now, Christ's death for sinners was a full and final payment for sin. What did Christ say upon the cross? It is finished. It has been accomplished. And dear people, today it still remains accomplished. Paul is not trying to add something on to the redemption of Christ. What do the words mean? Paul says he desires to hold communion with God in Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And here I want to set before you something that we need to keep in mind as we progress. And I want you to follow very closely with me. The redemptive acts of our Lord are set before us in the Scripture as multidimensional or multifaceted events. I want you to think about that for a moment. In other words, we need to learn to think beyond one dimension when we think of the death and resurrection of Christ. Let me elaborate on that. For instance, when we come to examine the matter of the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection is set before us as a fact, as a validation of the claims of Christ. A validation of His paying for our sins. But have you thought of this? His resurrection constituted His entrance into a new mode of existence and to a new phase of His work. Do you see the two dimensions? One dimension is very simple. What is it? Christ raised from the dead and our sins have been paid for. It's a validation of that. Is that it? Does it go beyond that? Well, of course it goes beyond that. It goes, now Christ is existing in a different form. The resurrection now has placed Him in a different situation. And that opens up a whole new avenue. That opens up a whole new dimension of the resurrection. So what is Paul saying? Is Paul saying, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection just as a completed fact, Christ rose from the dead, over and done? Or did Paul want to know something more? Paul wanted to know something more about the resurrection as it has to do with Christ now being in a new dimension, a new existence, a new ministry to His people. Now are you beginning to see how Paul wanted to know Christ? Now, power of His resurrection. How can we flesh this out? Study Romans 6 in light of the resurrection of Christ. I hope you're familiar with Romans 6. And you see that the resurrected Christ is set before us in terms of a liberating power from the dominion of sin. Now we see, I want to know Christ in the power of His resurrection. Where is that power manifested to us, say, in terms of Romans 6? Well, it's manifested in liberating us from the very power of sin. Now Paul is saying, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection as it has to do with the liberation from remaining sin. You see what it means to know Him? To know Him? Paul is saying, yes, I long to know Christ. I want a knowledge and a communion with God of which Christ is the focus. But I want that knowledge to be within the framework of the knowledge of His death and resurrection, the accomplishments, and what they mean to me. Now notice, Paul also says he wants to know Christ and fellowship with Christ in terms of becoming conformed to His death. What do those words mean? Well, let me submit to you. We will never grasp the spiritual meaning unless we come to grips with the fact that the death, the sufferings of Christ are set before us in two categories. The first one is objective. Christ died for our sins. That's objective. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin. That's objective. And we have part of that objective ministry of Christ. How? Through faith. Christ was our substitute. Christ was our representative in His death. That's objective. How do we participate in that? By faith. But there's something else. There's not only the objective part of Christ's death. There is what we're going to call the subjective. Now, I believe we could reduce the meaning to these words concerning Paul's statement. Paul is saying, I long to know Him in an increasing conformity to the spirit and character in which He suffered and ultimately died. I'm going to repeat that. Paul is saying, I long to know Him in an increasing conformity. That is, Paul's life being conformed to what? To the spirit and the character in which Christ suffered and died. Do you see how profound that is? That's mind-boggling if we come anywhere close to understanding what Paul says. Question, what was the spirit and the character of Christ's death? If Paul was going to be conformed to it, if you and I are going to follow the example of Paul and be conformed to it, then we must understand something of the spirit and the character of His death. Let me set it before you, dear people. It was nothing less than this. Christ actively chose the will of the Father. Think about that. Are we wanting to be conformed to Christ in His death? What does that involve? It involves this, actively choosing the will of the Father. It resulted in rejection. It resulted in grief, pain, sorrow. It cut a path through the bloody sweat of Gethsemane. It meant being forsaken in Golgotha. It meant the very darkness and the horrors of hell. And the scripture said, though he were a son, he learned obedience by the things he suffered. That, dear people, is the spirit and the character of the death of Christ. And Paul is saying, I want to know him. I want to have greater conformity in my life to that willingness that was exhibited by Christ in his death. That means we want to embrace the will of the Father, though it may cost us dearly. Rejection. Persecution. Pain. Let's try to think a moment about Christ and the state of his will. We see it in Gethsemane. Again, God unfolds what had been previously unfolded. Christ knew that he must go to Jerusalem. Christ knew that he must suffer. He must be abused. He must die and rise again on the third day. But follow me very closely. Now in Gethsemane, he is beginning to experience all of that, in a sense. Now he must drink the cup of divine wrath, unmixed with mercy. And this tasting of the cup, this drinking of the cup and its contents, was a foretaste of the agony and the abandonment of Golgotha. He shrinks and cries, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And as he enters in more fully to experience what's ahead of him by the drinking of the cup, do we not see the state of his will? And Paul is saying, I want to be more and more conformed to that kind of thinking, to that kind of attitude, to that kind of life, of being willing to suffer. It's as if Christ was saying, I am determined actively to embrace the will of my Father, the path of righteousness, no matter what the price may be to me, even the temporary relinquishment of my dearest possession, which was the smile of the Father. Listen carefully. Isn't it an amazing thing that the apostle says, I have counted all that I once regarded as gains to me. All of my inherited privileges, all of my attainments, I count them but loss, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not only having an objective righteousness that answers to the demands of God's law, but that I might experience loving, intimate, real communion with the person who provided that righteousness. And I want to know him, not in some detached flights of mysticism, but I want to know him within the framework of redemption. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. I want to know him in the fellowship and the communion of his sufferings. I want to know him being conformed to his death. Why would Paul say such a thing? Well, the answer is found in verse 11, which we will consider in our next message. However, there's one aspect that will help us. And it is this. Suffering together creates a union and intimacy between people that's not produced any other way. Companionship in sorrow forms enduring, lasting ties. And Paul knew that if indeed his passion was to know Christ in ever-increasing intimacy, he could only know him in that framework of the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, having Paul's will more and more molded into the will of his Savior, in which the will of God is embraced even through darkness, the darkness of our own non-redemptive Golgotha. Even when it seems that heaven itself is turned against us, and in such a circumstance we can say, "My Father, I do not passively nor stoically resign myself to your will. I embrace it actively, willingly. Not my will, but thy will be done." That's knowing Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. I want to make these applications. First of all, the burning relevance of these words to the main burden of this part of the epistle. Every line, every word is calculated to do what? To strike at the heart of the Judaizers. He says, who are the true circumcision? He said, those who glory in Christ. Along came the Judaizers and said, all right, you have Christ. That's a good starting point. Now let's go on to something else. Paul says, no. Anything you might go on to, I have already had, and I have left it. We don't merely start with Christ and go on to something else. No, we start with Christ and we go on with Christ and we finish with Christ. That I may know him. Well, don't you know him? Yes. But I long to know him more. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection, the power and the fellowship of his sufferings. In other words, his redemptive activity does not only constitute the beginning and the starting point of the Christian life, it constitutes the framework for its entire outworking, even to its consummation. Anything that moves me from Christ, crucified and risen, beginning, middle, and end, is not of God. It was striking at the heart of the Judaizers. And what were the motives of the Judaizers? They had two motives. One, that they might avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. The second motive, that they might glory in their flesh. Those were their motives. And Paul is saying, look at you. Look at all of your ritual. all of your privilege, all of your activity. It means nothing before God when it comes to the great question, how shall a sinner be found accepted with God? You must repudiate all of that as having anything to do with your grounds of acceptance. Then he struck a dagger in the heart when it came to the matter of glorifying in the flesh. Paul goes on to glory in nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Here's a warning. False religion avoids the reproach of the cross and leaves room for carnal boasting. That's a test of false religion. This text really does act like the knife of a skillful surgeon, discerning the heart. Perhaps you're here this morning outside of Christ. What we've been saying probably makes no sense to you. And if that's the case, the Holy Spirit is using His Word like a knife to reveal the true state of your soul. But this text is also like a wise teacher. It tells the dear children of God what the path will be if you want to know Christ better. That's the price. It's not this little how-to booklet. There's only one framework in which we can know Him. And that is the power of His resurrection. Know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings. Know Him in being conformed to His death. And let me just say a very brief word to you this afternoon, if you're here, as a child of God. Don't fight the suffering. Don't reject it. Don't resent it. Embrace it. Embrace it. So that in suffering, you may have communion with Christ and know Him in ways that you would never know Him except through that. May we be able to say with Judgment Day honesty with the Apostle Paul, I want to know Him in the power of His resurrection and in His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we humbly ask that You would use Your Word amongst us today. We stand before You acknowledging, Lord, that we need a mighty work of Your Spirit to bring us to that point that we've seen in the life of the Apostle Paul, of knowing what it is to know Christ, to really know Him in the framework of the activities of redemption. His suffering, His death, His resurrection. It is in his name we pray. Amen.